The question, can America be reformed when the university has become its source of darkness, is really the same question as God asked Ezekiel. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, no one in my theological community is an optimist. But you may have different ideas. So God says to Ezekiel, son of man, you prophesy. You give God's word to these dead bones without hope. And as he began to speak God's word, the dry bones became an army. So is there hope for America when the university for more than 200 years has become its source of darkness? The short answer is yes. American church still has the capacity to disciple the nation, even though it does not have a theology of discipling nations. Discipling the USA is not rocket science. One church taking 15 students, undergraduate students, offering classes to them under an academic pastor, which is like a Labrie staff member. So every church has a Labrie staff member who is overseeing students studying. Students enroll in an accredited Christian university. The best professors come to every church every day online. So the poorest student is studying under the best professors. And the church is offering all the courses, not simply theology, because theology is America's problem. Not just theology, but all the courses. Then students take their exams, get their degrees from the university. So one church taking 15 students under one Labrie staff that we call academic pastor. 100,000 churches doing this is 1.5 million college students in the church every day. In second year, a second academic pastor, 3 million students in the church every day. In a four-year undergraduate program or six-year program, American church can be discipling every single day 6 to 8 million students. That makes the church the biggest political force in America. This is not rocket science. We have a book out there on the Virtues campus table called The Third Education Revolution. The second education revolution began with Martin Luther when he understood the priesthood and kingship of all believers, that every believer must be educated because God's will cannot be done on earth unless people know God's will. That began the universal education, and we are all products of that education, except that it got corrupted first in Europe and then in the USA, and we'll talk a little bit about it. But tomorrow in the workshop, I will discuss liberating evangelicalism from anti-intellectualism, because anti-intellectualism is one of the defining features of American Christianity. How do we liberate it? And then in the second workshop tomorrow afternoon, I'll discuss the third education revolution of what God is already doing. So that's the brief idea. But how? What has gone wrong? In America's intellectual fall began on 4th of July, 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was signed. If you ask an average public school, high school student or graduate, are all men created equal? Is this self-evident to you? The typical answer will be no, no one is created. Everyone has evolved. So, did all men evolve equal? Well, actually, I've never thought about it. But evolution is about inequality, an explanation of why every species, every race, every tribe is unequal. Evolution is not a philosophy of equality, but an explanation of inequality. So what the education has done is destroyed the very foundation of the USA. It's not self-evident to any high school student, if he's in public school, that all men are created equal. Is it self-evident to him or her, if you can still use those pronouns, that God, the Creator, has endowed every individual with an inalienable right to life? No, there is no Creator. It's no longer self-evident. It was actually never self-evident. In 1776, it was not self-evident to a typical American or the citizen of 13 colonies that slaves and slave owners are equal. Whites and blacks are equal. Male and female are equal. It was not self-evident to average American. That's why the intellectual foundations of the USA have collapsed. And Thomas Jefferson knew that these truths are not self-evident. So in the original document, which you can Google on a government website, Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be sacred, that all men are created equal." By that phrase, he meant we hold these truths to be derived from sacred scriptures, that all men are created equal. Equality was an idea that was taught to the 13 colonies by George Whitefield in the First Great Awakening. It was not a self-evident idea, and Jefferson knew that. But Whitefield had died in 1770. So in 1776, when the Declaration is being written, Benjamin Franklin, who used to be a mouthpiece of George Whitefield, he hero-worshipped George Whitefield, Benjamin Franklin put pressure on that the drafting committee to change the wording. Instead of saying we hold these truths to be derived from sacred scriptures, let's say we hold these truths to be self-evident, derived from common sense. He was trying to appease the new kid on the block, Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was a deist who believes that, of course, God is there. He created the universe, but he doesn't know how to speak. You and I can speak, but God can't speak. The Bible is not his word. The scriptures are not sacred. So these truths that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, these are derived from common sense. Common sense became America's epistemology. George Marsden, in his book, Fundamentalism and American Culture, he gives a list of the names of theologians, presidents of different Ivy League colleges and Christian universities that began to defend the Declaration's nonsense that all men are created equal. This was not common sense. This was nonsense. But American theologians began to defend that serious epistemological error, that truth is derived from common sense. That was, of course, Thomas Paine's book, Common Sense, which had made him a legend because he was defending the revolution, why Americans must the 13 colonies must fight against King George and the British Raj in the USA. But if you read Common Sense, all his arguments are coming from the Bible. But he doesn't say that the Bible is God's revelation. In fact, he goes on to publish in three parts his book, The Age of Reason, which was the single most important reason why America turned away from the Bible in defense of common sense. Now, American theologians defended common sense using Romans 1 and 2, that Paul says that the law of God, the truth of God, is evident to everyone in nature and in human conscience, etc. So Romans 1 and 2 were used by American theology and continues to be used in defense of faith in common sense called general revelation. Was it self-evident to Peter that Jews and Gentiles are equal? Even after Jesus rebukes Peter, Peter surrenders to the Thomas Paines of his time, to his culture. It was never self-evident to Peter that Jews and Gentiles are equal. God, Jesus had to rebuke him. Paul had to rebuke him, confront him. So the way American theology, in defense of common sense, epistemology, which was, of course, developed in Scotland by Thomas Reed, but popularized in America by Thomas Paine, and taught from the pulpits and from theological faculties, misusing Paul's letter to the Romans. The consequence of that, which I will discuss more tomorrow, happened that within a generation, in 1805 to be precise, Harvard University was lost, when there was only one endowed chair in the whole of the USA at that point, that was in Harvard, the most prestigious chair. And a Unitarian pastor, reverend, was appointed to that chair, which means that the board had been lost. Now, 1805 is also the last section of the Age of Reason. Age of Reason was published in three parts, which was a frontal attack on the Bible as God's word, as truth, as revelation. So, Harvard University became the battlefield where this Unitarian was appointed to this chair, and it meant intense fights because he was the pastor of a Unitarian church. So there was an intense fight, and the Trinitarian theologians left Harvard. First they formed a theological seminary of their own. Later they merged with Yale Theological Seminary, but we'll discuss how anti-intellectualism took over American Christianity tomorrow. But the point was very simple, that here is a learned, good Christian who cannot believe in Trinity. Why? Because all of the theologians are saying that, yes, truth is learned from common sense. And he's saying, I'm sorry, I follow Christ, I believe in Christ, but I cannot believe that one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, they are distinct, but they are one, there is only one God. This does not make any common sense to me. I'm a Unitarian. And Unitarianism won Harvard University. The Trinitarians began to fight, kept fighting for several decades, but instead of winning Harvard back, they began to lose all the other Protestant universities and Ivy League colleges, and Unitarianism took over. Now, the consequence of that was that by 1848, when Horace Mann, who was the secretary to the Massachusetts Board of Education, a Unitarian, when he became a member of the Congress, House of Representatives, got elected and got a national platform, it was Horace Mann who was teaching until his death in 1853, that the church should not educate should not control education. Education had always been a ministry of the church because Jesus had said, go and disciple nations. A disciple is a learner. The church is the teacher, is given the gift of teachers, preachers. So you go, bear witness to the truth. You're being baptized with the Spirit of truth. You bear witness to the truth, and you educate nations. But Horace Mann began to say, no, the church should not teach control education, because then the church will teach divisive doctrines such as Trinity. So state should educate. And this was a problem in New England, and then he moved to Washington, D.C., got a national platform championing. Now, by that time, the Moody Bible Institute was created 12 or so years later, or 20, 30 years later, but anti-intellectualism had already begun to grip American theology. Then mind is the problem, because we've lost all these universities which we had started. Intelligence is the problem. We should not go to the university. We should go to Bible seminaries. So let's start Moody Bible Institute and then Wheaton and other institutions, which were reaction against the university, against education. Yes, send your children K through 12 to high school, but after high school, send them to Bible school, not to the university. This became the standard outlook in the USA. Well, the consequence of that was that there was no strong opposition to Horace Mann's teaching that if the church controls education, church will teach divisive doctrines which are not relevant. Yes, students should study the Bible, because students need to learn to honor their father and their mother, not to steal each other's pens and pencils and books, and to not covet their neighbor's papayas or apples, but to cultivate their own apples, etc. Yes, for teaching ethics, the Bible should be taught, but not for teaching doctrines, because doctrines divide. So this was Horace Mann's argument as a Unitarian, and there was no powerful reaction from the church. In fact, because after 1832, after Napoleon's wars and the French Revolution, European church had already begun to surrender education to the state, and American church followed that. But the real problem, of course, came with John Dewey in Chicago. So Dewey was invited to teach in Chicago in 1893. Horace Mann had died in 1853. Now, Dewey took the next step in saying that, yes, of course, the church should not be educating, the state should be educating. But while Horace Mann has said that the Bible should be taught to teach ethics and morality, Dewey was a pragmatist. He was not a Unitarian. He was a pragmatist, which was an American philosophy of pragmatism. The British philosophy had been utilitarianism, that whatever serves the greatest good of the greatest number of people, that is good. That is how we know what is good. But Dewey's, as a pragmatist, believe that whatever works is good, is right. So pragmatism became the foundation of morality in the USA. And this was being taught, began to be taught by everyone, and it was his experimental method of education, particularly for children, became extremely popular. But while Dewey was, this problem aggravated after World War I, when a lot of war veterans, young men, returned to the USA, they found that women had taken over the jobs which men used to do, driving buses and trucks and running banks and post offices. Now, women were doing that. And those young men couldn't go back to their father's farms because the machines were milking cows. So the boys were not needed. They had to be re-educated to do something else. But by that time, the American church had already lost the stamina to establish new colleges and universities. And the a sort of resignation had set in that the state should start, because state has the money, church doesn't have the money to start new schools, colleges, training programs to re-educate these war veterans to do other things which they would not have done earlier, before the war. So the state took over, because with Dewey as the philosopher of education teaching pragmatism that, yes, we should have vocational training programs and we should not be teaching the Bible, we should not be teaching the truth. So state then took over the college education in a big way. Now, what are the consequences of that is what one of the consequences briefly I'd like to discuss, and that is that today's darkness, which is coming from the university, including in schools, so all the school counselors who are helping boys to become girls and girls to become boys, and all the fight that is going on with gender ideology and gender dysphoria, etc. Why has the West, the USA and Europe, come to a point where the most learned intellectual do not know what is a woman? They do not know what is a boy, what is a girl. They do not know what is marriage, what is sex, what is love. How has America sunk to this level of darkness? That's the question. And the answer actually is very simple. I have lots of videos on YouTube, but my 7 videos that I recorded on 3 sexual revolutions, those are not yet online. But I discussed this problem in those 7 half-hour videos. They are yet waiting for an editor to be uploaded. The first sexual revolution was the Protestant Reformation. Luther salvaged sex from the cult of virginity, declaring that, no, sex is good. It's very good. It is sacred in marriage. Marriage, when you surrender your bodies, your relationship, your sex life to the Lord in a church before God and commit yourself to each other, sex is sacred, because it was God himself who brought a naked Eve to a naked Adam for 2 of them to be one flesh, to be fruitful, to multiply, to have children, to fill the earth and establish their dominion. The purpose of sex is human dominion over nature, to rule on this earth, which includes the family, of passing on the information, knowledge that Adam and Eve have gathered to their children and grandchildren. Now, that was the first sexual revolution. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church had already done a very good job, in spite of its emphasis on virginity. We've just celebrated St. Valentine's Day. And on my Facebook, I do have a description of St. Valentine's Day, which I won't discuss now. But after the Reformation, Shakespeare then celebrates the Romeo and Juliet, the romantic love. which is really cross-centered love, where the lovers give their lives for each other, and in that sense it's a tragedy. But yet that love reconciles two warring families, etc. But the real understanding for the last, for the 450 years or so after Luther, was that sex is good, marriage is good. Beginning with Darwin, Freud, Kinsey Report, and finally with Hugh Hefner and the Playboy mention, Playboy Empire, the goodness of sex was separated from sacredness of sex life being dedicated to God. In the church, the American church and the European church surrendered marriage to the state. It became the domain of the state. And therefore, the state is not even capable of defining what marriage is. That our job is to take souls to heaven. These worldly matters of sexual life and marriage and family, these are the domains, the spheres, under the authority of the state. This became a problem which has... the people who do not even know what is a woman, what is a man, they are deciding what marriage is. And the darkness has gripped. But the third sexual revolution, which was fictionalized most powerfully by Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, that came from India. The gender confusion right now came through Carl Jung, who came to believe in monism. He went to India in 1936, but even before going to India, he had moved beyond Nietzsche and Freud and Schopenhauer to a Hindu monism, which he called universal consciousness. Hindus call it Brahma, one infinite consciousness. Ultimate reality is one. That's monism, and we'll discuss some of it tomorrow, perhaps. Ultimate reality is one. If everything is one, all dualism is an illusion. Dualism of good and evil, truth and falsehood, right and wrong, male and female, is an illusion. Now, the person who taught this most explicitly in the USA was an Indian guru, Bhagwan or Osho Rajneesh, who had a big ranch in Oregon, and 99 Rolls Royces and two jets on his ranch. He was the one who taught most clearly the idea that all reality is one, that is, which is Freud, Jungian idea of universal consciousness. Therefore, male and female, a distinction is illusion. It's all one. Now, that is the reality which has taken over what Rajneesh was teaching was fictionalized by Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, which I won't elaborate right now. But go to the very simple understanding of why is it that the most learned scholars, many of the most learned scholars and judges and politicians in America and the media people, cannot define what a woman is, what gender is, what sex is, and if male and female are different. Well, the problem is very simple. Are men and women same? Are they equal? Yes, that's what the declaration says, that all men, which includes women, are created equal. We are one, we are equal. That's a fundamental assumption of American civilization. How then can the two, male and female, be different? How can you be one and different? Well, the difference is an illusion. Difference is an artificial social construct. A girl calls herself a girl because that's what her mother and her aunt and her grandmother and her siblings and her teachers and her nurses and her doctors, everybody said. You are not a girl. You define yourself. If you want to be a boy, we will help you with testosterone and surgery eventually. We will help you become a boy. So, Horace Mann, when he argues that the church should not educate, the state should educate, he is saying if the church educates, church will teach divisive doctrines such as Trinity, which are unnecessary. Student doesn't need to know that. But the problem is, if you give up one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the unity and diversity, which Dr. Schaefer often emphasized, you give that up as the intellectual foundation, you have no basis for saying, yes, men and women can be different and distinct and yet one and equal. Because it is that triune God who made human beings in his image. Let's make man in our image, and he makes them male and female for two of them to be one so that they might become three and have babies and be one family. You give up Trinity, you have given up the foundation for even knowing if men and women are distinct. You see the intellectual problem that the university has, that the reason it has become as dark as it has become, that you can be teaching a girl for 10 years and not know whether she's a girl or a boy. Or treating a patient and not know the gender of that patient. You've delivered that girl and you've treated her for 13 years and then she decides, I'm actually a boy, and you have to say that, well, on all our records we are changing the information whether she's a boy or a girl. So the inability to know that men and women can actually be distinct and yet be one is a consequence of giving up the revealed truth of Trinity. It's a revelation. You know, John is in heaven in chapter 4 in his vision. God is seated on the throne. The Lamb is brought before the throne, and all the heavenly creatures begin to worship the Lamb. Ooh, are you a Jew worshiping a Lamb in the presence of God in his throne room? And John uses these cryptic phrases such as, I saw the Lamb in the center of the throne. Wait a minute, this is God's throne. Why is the Lamb in the center of the throne? Now, this is, John is just telling us what he saw. How do you understand that the Lamb is in the center of the throne of God? This is the revelation, what John has seen, which the church is trying to make sense of, reflect upon it, cultivate its mind, which leads to doctrines such as Trinity. But that doctrine of unity and diversity is essential to understanding what male is, what female is, and what two of them becoming one family, what marriage is in a permanent relationship, exclusive relationship, etc. So, in giving up the Bible, in giving up God's revelation, the American intellectual tradition has cut its own roots, destroyed the very foundations of the Declaration of Independence, such as all men are created equal. Now every child knows that nobody is created, let alone created equal. So you've just, the nation has become dark because the American church had surrendered to deistic idea that knowledge of truth comes to us through revelation. The necessity for a new reformation is a strong, clear, unequivocal affirmation that he is there and he is not silent. He has spoken. And because he has spoken, we can know the truth. And it is truth that will set us free from the kingdom of darkness that is taking over the USA. So that is what we will be discussing, but since I probably still do have a few minutes, I don't see Jock telling me that my time is up. So let me just make one more point. Once, when Dewey was still there in Chicago, and Edler, Mortimer Edler, and the president of the university, what's his name? Maynard? Yeah, Hutchins. He was the president. Now, Edler, who created the Great Books Canon, the Canon of Great Books, in, by 1952, they had completed these 52 volumes of great books of Western civilization. So Edler was the real brain behind it, the Great Books curriculum, which is part of classical education. And Hutchins was championing it as the president of the university. Now, Edler had grown up in a non-observant Jewish family. He was a liberal Jew. At the age of 14, he discovered and started reading Aristotle. Then he graduated to Thomas Aquinas and was fascinated by the great books of Western civilization. Hutchins had grown up as a Presbyterian and had given up his faith in the Bible. Once you've rejected the Bible, because William James is still there and arguing that we don't need the Word of God to know what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. We can know this through the test of pragmatism. Is this, does this work? So then, what you have given up, what the university has given up, is the source of its wisdom, which is the Word of God, the foundation of the Western civilization, for which my books, I have two books there at the table, The Book That Made Your World, which has had a huge impact on Jordan Peterson. If you haven't watched my recording with Jordan Peterson, 1 hour, 47 minutes on that book, just 2 weeks ago, the former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia did broadcast another interview with me on that book. He and his wife read the book together, and they really loved it, and he came to California to interview me for that, and I'm going to have another interview with him in August. So if you haven't looked at those books, the Book That Made Your World and this book changed everything, the books are there at the table. Please do have a look. But once the Western University, Western intellectual has removed the Bible, then you need another source of authority. And what Edler and Hutchins do is go through the great classics and create the great books curriculum, which is very much part of a whole stream of classical education. And not that we shouldn't be reading them. We should be reading them. We should be learning from them, because many of them do have good wisdom that we should listen to. But the problem was that these great books, what Edler and Hutchins are trying to do is pass on from one generation to the next the wisdom of man. It's humanist wisdom, humanist canon. You've rejected the canon. Now, this is canon. This is the first canon. Jewish canon, Christian canon. And the first book of this canon, Genesis, the book of Genesis, is a book that is capturing the theme of this conference from one generation to the next. The book is revealing to us the God who is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, on my Facebook entry, I qualified our theme from one generation to the next as from one broken generation to the next. We are all broken generations. Abraham is a great man of faith, but when Pharaoh says, "Why is this beautiful woman in your tent? She should be in my harem," he sends her there. Why? Because the message has come with 12 soldiers who have swords and spears. And if he doesn't send his wife there, she will go there with his head. It's better for my head to remain on my body and let her go. I can take concubines. From one broken generation to the next, that God is alive, he is calling us to follow him. As we walk with him, we will get to know him. He'll become my God. Jacob sees him as the fear of Isaac, his father Isaac. But Jacob passes on that knowledge of God. God becomes God of Jacob. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. By the time you come to Joseph, whose brothers have sold him into slavery, his boss's wife, Potiphar's wife, is seducing him. He responds that, "How can I sin against God by sleeping with you?" So the first book of the great canon is not about ancestor worship, that we are worshiping Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So from one generation to the next generation is not about ancestor worship. Because the knowledge of truth is being passed from one broken generation to the next. You get to know God. He's becoming God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he wants to turn these Abraham and his descendants to become a light to the nations, for the blessing of the nations, for the healing of the nations. But if they are going to become a light to the nations, they have to become a great nation, a just nation, where justice and righteousness rules. So a central point of this canon of books, beginning with Genesis, is the understanding of sin, the fallenness of man, the brokenness of every generation. And this is a sin. Sin is a factor that we don't confess. It's not part of the humanist canon which Adler is creating in the University of Chicago. The great books. But Adam, when he sins, he blames Eve. She blames the serpent. They try to hide their sin instead of confessing and repenting. They cover their shame with fig leaves. Their son, Cain, is even more broken. He kills his brother. And he pretends as though he should not be expected to know how did his brother disappear. So the sin grows, and God says to Cain that sin is a spiritual power. It desires to have power over you, authority over you. You must overcome it. So the whole revelation is coming to terms with the fact that human beings are fallen, they are sinful, they need redemption from their sin. If God's will is to be done on this earth, His will has to be written in our hearts and minds, and that's what education is all about. But we will pursue that, and other speakers will pursue that. I see that Jock is here, so my time is up.
You have 15 minutes for Q&A still.
Oh yeah, I'll give another lecture during Q&A, but for now, let me wind up. That what America has done is rejecting the canon, the truth, the revealed truth, that He's there, He's not silent, He's spoken. His word tells us about us, and His word tells us that there is hope, a renewal, a revival, a new reformation is possible. These dry bones can become alive and become a force, an army. American church has the capacity to disciple the nation, but American church does not have a theology to disciple the nation. It cannot even define the word nation. So beginning with Fuller Seminary, a nation is a people group. Unreached people group is a nation. Our USA is not a people group. Therefore, USA is not a nation that we are commanded to disciple. This has been the sort of mindset that has spread all over American theological circles. But the fact is that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are to pass on the knowledge of God to the point that Joseph will remain true to God's word, obedient to God, resist sin, but also forgive his brothers who have sinned against him, shelter them, support them, so that they do indeed become a great nation, on the way to becoming a light to the nations, bringing healing to the nations. That's the result of this revelation, that one broken generation is passing on to the next broken generation the knowledge of God, the knowledge of truth, but also a vision for the healing of the nations. Also a covenant that we will walk in the light of His word, in the fear of God, and that cultivating the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, is what secularization of education has destroyed. Secular education cannot bring wisdom to the nations because it cannot cultivate the fear of God, which is the fountain of life, as Proverbs 14:27. Fear of God is the fountain of life. Let's stop there and let's pray, and then we'll take questions. Father, we thank you that we do not stand alone. We thank you for the rich legacy of Francis and Edith Schaeffer, their family, their community. And as this vision of the truth that God has spoken, therefore we can know the truth, and it is the truth that will set us free, that will bring life. We pray, Father, that out of this 2 days of our being together, you will raise up Ezekiel's sons of men, daughters of men, who will prophesy, who will give your word to the nations, to the dry bones, that these dry bones might live. We thank you for this privilege. We thank you for the people who have worked hard to make this conference possible. And we pray, Father, that this will be an opportunity where we meet with you and we are transformed, where we confess our sins, not hide our sins, but repent, confess, and are renewed and revived in our soul. We invite the Spirit of God to come upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.